We are going to use both sides of the present tape for a study of the parable known as that of the wicked husbandman. There are two major reasons for this. For one thing, this particular parable is given in all three synoptic gospels. There can be no question about it being the same one in three different versions. We cannot say the same, let us say, for the parable given next in Matthew and known as the talents, or the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, the latter of which will be taken up on tape a little bit later on. There are enough differences between these last two as to suggest that they may originally have been two distinct parables told by Jesus at different times. In the case of the wicked husbandman, however, there are differences, to be sure, in the three accounts, but the divergences are not so radical as to indicate that we are dealing with three or even two distinct parables. Now, in this particular case, it is imperative to have before you the three versions by way of some scheme like that of Allan's synopsis, or your own scheme copied out in three columns. By the way, there are also English synopses. One of them is Sparks, for example, and you can follow the columns in there. The second reason for spending so much time on this parable is the fact that it contains a number of very important kingdom symbols, as it sets forth the story of God's rule from Mount Sinai to Judgment Day. In point of fact, this parable contains almost pure Heilsgeschichte, the story of God's redemptive activity through history beginning with Sinai. One of the questions we shall have to consider, of course, is whether the full parable, as Matthew has it, for example, goes back to Jesus himself, or whether some simpler version, such as the one given in the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, you can find this in Alland in Beck, was expanded during the period of the oral tradition and or by the individual evangelists as they put down in writing the three accounts which we have. Since this parable occurs in all three synoptic gospels, it will probably be best to divide the story of it into its seven parts and discuss each unit in detail as it comes up. In that way, we can do justice to the various similarities as well as the divergences in the three accounts. In this instance, then, we shall combine textual and exegetical matters as the study moves forward from point to point. I might say right here there will be a break on this side of the tape at the end, in the middle of the third unit, which happens to be a longer statement, but it will not affect the unity of the presentation. First of all, then, we will discuss the vineyard as the first unit. If we start with Mark as the earliest written gospel, we discover that Jesus is reported as beginning to speak to them in parables. The word beginning occurs there. Judging from the context at 11:27, Jesus is addressing the chief priests, scribes, and elders, that is, the religious leaders in Israel. It should be noted that only one parable is given, even though the plural, en parabolais, is used. This may be a generic expression to indicate that Jesus was now resuming, erxatos, to speak in parabolic style, because the circumstances called forth such a mood, partly in judgment over his hearers. We may, however, also have before us the instance of an introductory statement left over from the period of the oral tradition, during which this parable may have been one of a series of two or more. The occurrence of this parable here in Mark may well be due to the evangelist's own decision. For if you will check Matthew chapter 21, you will note that the parable of the two sons precedes this one. It is followed in chapter 2 by the parable of the king's wedding feast. The three accounts, by the way, of the wicked husbandman are found in Matthew 21, 33 to 46, Mark 12, 1 to 12, and Luke 20, 9 to 19. And so Matthew begins with a remark, "Listen to another parable," which is certainly different from what Mark has. Jesus had just told one such story, and he was not through with his audience yet. He had another parable to relate to religious leaders who professed not to know by whose authority John the Baptist had done his work. Luke has the verb erxatos, just as Mark does. But according to his account, Jesus spoke this parable to the people, as they are to be distinguished from the chief priests, scribes, and elders, who had brought up the question of Jesus' authority. Luke uses the singular, and he only gives one parable at this point, just as Mark does. So perhaps this is a good place to consider your first question. It's listed in your little book. Comment on the difference in the way this parable is introduced by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke also omits the quotation from Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, the opening verses of what is known as the Song of the Vineyard. Mark and Matthew both quote the words from Isaiah, but in the Septuagint rendering, it would seem. The Hebrew text does not have the phrase about building a fence around the vineyard. As Isaiah 5:2 says in the Hebrew, he dug it up, or as the RSV translates, he digged it. It has been argued, therefore, by Jeremias, for example, that the allusion to Isaiah and the reference to the hedge got into the text of Mark and Matthew by way of editorial activity and do not in fact go back to Jesus himself. Three things have to be said to this kind of observation. First, the words from Isaiah 5 do not constitute an exact quotation as given here. What we have is a combination of three phrases from Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. Secondly, the reference to a hedge and to a wall is made in verse 5 of Isaiah 5. Thirdly, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls has made it clear that the Hebrew text of the Old Testament was not always so fixed as had previously been thought. Accordingly, not every variation from the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew, is necessarily derived from the Septuagint. It is quite possible that a reading of Isaiah 5, 1 to 7 was available to Jesus, which did contain the statement on putting a fence around the vineyard in an earlier verse. Four allusions are made to the Song of the Vineyard. First of all, it is said that the householder, according to Matthew, or just the man in Mark and Luke, planted a vineyard. No property was quite so valuable to any Jew, and no part of a farm required more care and work than did a vineyard. Hence, the figure of planting a vineyard is used a number of times in the Old Testament for all the effort God put in to the task of creating Israel as his people. The Song of Moses at the Red Sea, as given in Exodus 15, makes the statement, and I quote, "Thou broughtest them and them in, and didst plant them in the mount that is thy possession." Psalm 80, verse 8 reads, "Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt, thou didst drive out nations and plant it, thou didst clear the ground before it so that it made good roots and filled the land." Here the conquest of Canaan is described in terms of planting a vineyard with all that this entails. Said the prophet to Israel as a call of repentance, and this is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:21, quote, "I planted you as a choice red vine, true stock, all of you, yet now you are turned into a vine debased and worthless." Secondly, the texts of Mark and Matthew tell us that the Lord of the vineyard built a fence around it. This was either a stone wall or a hedge of thorns. In either instance, it was intended to keep animals or people out of the vineyard, to keep them from ransacking the grape arbors or to destroy them fully. Are we to understand this fence symbolically? The rabbis spoke of the law being fenced about by oral tradition. In Ephesians 2, Paul refers to a wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles, which functions like a hedge, a phragmos, which is the word used here in this parable. In his discussion of this parable, Marcus Dodds, in an old book called Parables of Our Lord, puts it eloquently like this on page 171. "A small section of humanity had been railed off, and the experiment was made that it might be seen to what a pitch of productiveness this most fruitful of God's plants could be brought." Fact is that God was at work in Israel to establish his rule of grace. This people was made the place of his presence, and Mount Zion, in due time, became the center for the worship of the true God. The law itself served as a kind of fence between Israel and the nations, and it may well be that the word ex edito, he gave it out, used by all three synoptics, refers to this special covenant relationship established at Mount Sinai with Israel as God's precious possession. In that case, turning over the vineyard to farmers may be a reference to establishing Moses and Aaron, as well as their successors, as the persons responsible for the care of this vineyard. When it is said that the owner left, Luke adds, for a long time, we may infer that this refers to the fact that after Moses, God no longer spoke face to face in Israel, according to Deuteronomy 34:10, but through prophets, who are the douloi of the parable, as we shall discover. But before going on, please consider item number 2, comment on the concept of the fence as applied to Israel's history. The third item taken over from Isaiah 5 is the statement that the householder dug a wine press. Matthew has the word lenos and Mark hippolinion, as you can see. This was a normal installation consisting of a vat to hold the wine pressed from the grapes of the vineyard. Mark's word hippolinion applies to this vat specifically, and Matthew's lenos means the press above where the grapes were placed for treading out by the feet of men and women. Treading the wine press was a symbol of God's judgment on his people, as Isaiah 63:3-4 remind us. This is a passage which has often been understood messianically. It speaks of one coming out of Edom in crimson garments and saying, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, unquote. The fourth item added to the vineyard was the tower as a place of shelter and observation for the watchman, whose task it was to guard the fruits of the vineyard. This, too, is a symbol for the guidance and care to be bestowed on Israel by prophets and priests, set up as watchmen. Of Ezekiel, for instance, we read in 33:7, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Isaiah complained in his day that God's watchmen in Israel were blind. They are all dumb dogs that cannot bark. Chapter 56, verse 10. Now, of course, we have to be careful not to make a parable walk on all fours. Yet we do have the task of suggesting what ideas and figures would indicate themselves to persons well-versed in the Old Testament symbolism. Above all, we need to remind ourselves that this kind of interpretation is not allegory, as many commentators insist. For the figures grow out of the culture and religious life of Israel in the same way that the crucifix, for example, has become a Christian symbol as a reminder of the Lord's death. That's not allegory either. It is symbolism, which, to use the words of John Donne, has the function of contracting the immensities, of putting two great truths together, or three, into one item. We have a right to wonder why Luke left out these details from Isaiah 5. All he has is the notice that a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants while he absented himself for a long time. Since also the Gospel of Thomas omits the Isaiah 5 allusions, it is argued that the latter provides evidence for the fact that the references to the Song of the Vineyard are not part of the Ipsissima Vox Jesu, but were added later on either by the church or by Mark when he wrote his Gospel as the first of the three synoptics. One of the chief arguments for this point of view has been the notice that the allusions to Isaiah 5 seem to follow the text of the Septuagint. Since the Septuagint, rather than the Hebrew text, became the Old Testament of the Church in early centuries, it is said that such use of the Greek text must be a later development. No one can be so certain about this anymore as scholars once thought they could be. For one thing, a great deal of evidence has been offered in recent years to indicate that the Greek language had penetrated the life of Palestine in the days of the Lord to a much greater extent than had previously been considered possible. Furthermore, the various commentaries on Old Testament books found among the Dead Sea Scrolls make it clear that the Hebrew text itself varied considerably in places. It is not impossible, therefore, that a wording of Isaiah with a notice on building a fence around the vineyard was available to Jesus if he intended to quote Isaiah and not just allude to the Song of the Vineyard with certain phrases. It is not possible to evade the consequences of Jesus' own creative genius so easily as to ascribe a phenomenon such as this to the activity of the church, unless, of course, we want to stress the fact that the Holy Spirit was at work creatively within the Christian community in such a way as to suggest the inclusion of references to Isaiah 5. Yet in John 14:26, we are told that the Comforter to come would remind the disciples of all the things which Jesus had said. He will not speak of himself, we read at John 16, but he will speak all the things he hears. Such a statement as this would seem to indicate that there must be behind every utterance ascribed by apostles and evangelists to Jesus some word or statement from his earthly ministry, which as the risen and exalted Lord he directed the Spirit to elaborate and to apply to conditions in the church. And here's a good place to read and ponder over John 14:26. So would you do so, please? If the phrases from the Song of the Vineyard were added by Mark and adopted by Matthew, we can say that both did so under that special guidance of the Spirit which we call inspiration. Under any circumstances, we do confront the question as to why Luke does not have three items from the Song of the Vineyard. The reason may be that he's usually thought of as writing for Greek or Gentile audiences. Hence, he would not be too readily inclined to allude to statements dealing specifically with God's care for Israel. That is only a surmise for which counter-arguments could be adduced from Luke's own work. We can be reasonably sure, however, that phrases from Isaiah 5 were not included in the Gospel of Thomas because it is a Gnostic work, and Gnostics had no interest in history. They were like Marcion, who had no use for the Old Testament at all. That being the case, the absence of references to Isaiah 5 in the Gospel of Thomas creates the presumption that the omission rather than the addition of phrases from Isaiah was an act of deliberate choice. This would strongly argue for the likelihood that these words go back to Jesus himself. That is to say, the absence of these phrases from the Gospel of Thomas would prove the opposite of what, let us say, Jeremias maintains on page 71, namely that the presence of these words is due to secondary editorial activity. As you may have noticed on previous occasions, there is a very strange outlook abroad among much of modern biblical interpretation, which somehow assumes that a non-canonical source, like the Gospel of Thomas, must be more reliable, historically speaking, than what the canonical documents offer. Josephus and Philo, therefore, are often prized above Luke's Acts of the Apostles, even though it can be shown from other sources that Josephus could be and sometimes was very wrong in what he wrote. Returning now to the subject of the first of seven units into which this parable can be divided, it contains a description of the planting of a vineyard by a householder who left for a long journey shortly thereafter, turning the care of the vineyard over to tenant farmers. Jeremias accepts Dodd's view that the parable is a description of the revolutionary attitude of Galilean peasants toward landlords living abroad, and that this is the reason the tenants can take such liberties with the messengers sent out by the master. That, of course, is possible. Yet to argue that this economic situation served as the creative impulse for the telling of such a story seems quite unlikely, for there is no indication in the parable that the tenants felt either oppressed or exploited. There is no suggestion that the absentee landlord was arbitrary in his demands. The parable makes the point that these tenants were totally evil and utterly selfish in the task which they had agreed to perform and in the fruits which they had agreed to turn back to him. With that observation, we come to the second unit of the parable, namely the sending of servants. There are some intriguing variations among the three synoptics in this section. Starting with Mark, we note that he speaks of three individual servants being sent at three different times. The last of the three is killed. Then Mark adds a clause about the owner sending many others, some of whom the tenants beat, others they killed. From the viewpoint of literary structure, it is somewhat awkward to have the third servant and some others killed before the master's son is put to death, because it anticipates what is surely the climax of the action. But Matthew makes much the same point, except that he uses the plural. According to his account, the tenants beat up some of the servants, killed others, and stoned still others. When another group, even larger than the first, is sent, they get the same treatment. Luke also mentions three single douloi as being sent. For the second one, he uses his favorite word, heteros. In Luke's version, the tenants beat up the first doulos and sent him back empty-handed, In the second instance, some disgraceful treatment is added to the flaying, but again the servant has to leave without getting any of the fruit to which the master was entitled as per agreement with the tenants. In the third instance, the servant is wounded and thrown out of the vineyard, which is a fate Mark and Matthew reverse for the son. Twice Luke uses the word prosethetos of the master. This is a Hebrewism and perhaps echoes an early telling of the story. That is to say, Luke resolved to try again. That is, Luke has the master resolving to try again. It is a term used to underline his incredible patience with tenants who felt nothing but ingratitude and committed nothing but violence. Luke does an interesting switch by using pempo in the case of the second and third servant, where Mark and Matthew use apostello. At this point, will you consider item 4? In what way does the parable point to God's patience with Israel? While there is not too great a difference between these two verbs of pempo and apostello that we referred to, the word apostello does preserve the flavor of these servants being sent on a divine mission. They are sent the way prophets were sent to call Israel to repentance and its fruits. The pempo term is a more general one and fits the earthly level of the story better than the apostello does. We ought to note, though, that Luke twice has ex apostello for the action of the tenants in sending a servant out of the vineyard empty-handed. The verb direin, to flay, occurs in all three synoptic accounts. Both Mark and Luke use apotimazein. Matthew alone has the verb lithobaleo, to stone. Much discussion has gone into the possible meaning of Mark's kephalaio. Usually the word stands for summarizing or creating headings for some literary material. Neither of these definitions fit here, of course. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich in their lexicon suggest that the verb should read kephalio, which means to strike on the head or to kill outright. There's some evidence from the papyri for this verb and its meaning, but there seems to be none for kephalaio as signifying anything but summing up. Nevertheless, it is the more difficult reading, and hence it is probably the right one. In that case, we are thrown back on the etymological derivation from kephale, and kephalaio as meaning beating over the head. If it were not for the accusative ekanon, him, it could possibly be understood to mean that the workmen made short shrift of the reckoning. They summed up the action, abbreviating it, so to speak. Be that as it may, this section is a very apt description of what actually happened to the servants, the douloi, the avdim of God, sent to Israel to look for fruits worthy of repentance. There can be little question that the word doulos is a reference to the prophets. They were known as the douloi of the Lord, as in Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, his avdim, the prophets. In that case, probably, we ought to understand the Geor Goy, the tenants, as symbolizing the established religious leaders in Israel who often resented the mission and message of individual prophets in the same way that priests, scribes, and Pharisees resisted the proclamation of John the Baptist. These did not get the opportunity to have John murdered. Herod took care of that matter, yet many prophets before him were persecuted in various ways. From 2 Chronicles 24:21, we know that on orders of the king, the prophet Zechariah was stoned to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Jeremiah was flogged and imprisoned. Tradition has it that he was stoned to death by his countrymen in Egypt. Isaiah, it was said, was sawn asunder by King Manasseh. While the Old Testament does not give too many specifics, some of the extra-canonical literature of the Jews offers the background to such summary statements, as the one found in Hebrews 11:35-37. Some were tortured, others suffered mocking and scourging, and even others were imprisoned and put into chains. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. Stephen, therefore, was engaging in more than rhetoric when he rebuked the high council by saying in Acts 7:52, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Mark's account picks up this general point in the sentence, Many others they beat and killed. That is no doubt the intent of this brief clause contained in his description, but given neither in Matthew nor Luke. Here consider item 5. Find a few more references in the Old Testament to the persecution of God's prophets. This section also testifies to God's long-suffering. Like the householder, he sent servants over and again to collect the rent, so to speak, from the tenants. Almost every prophet could say with Hosea, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built, their heart is false. Yet God kept sending prophets one after the other, and finally he even sent his son. That brings us to the third unit of the parable, the beloved son. The adjective beloved occurs in Mark and Luke. The construction of the sentence in Luke puts a greater accent on this word than the straight combination of beloved son in Mark. Luke has it, what shall I do? I shall send my son, my beloved one. There are echoes here of what is said about Isaac as Abraham's only son. In fact, the agape tos can mean just that, as in Genesis 22:1. It is an allusion to one of the servant songs in Isaiah 42, verse 1, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. That term chosen has been translated as agapetos, beloved, in the words of the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:17, and at the transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. Although in the latter context, Luke has eklelegmenos, which is closer to the Hebrew of Isaiah 42:1, which has the word chosen. At this point, look up the transfiguration accounts in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9 to verify this observation. Luke describes the master of the vineyard as reflecting in some perplexity, What shall I do? I will send my son, my beloved one. This is a Lucan touch. He has the prodigal son coming to himself and saying, How many hired servants of my father have more than enough of bread? The unjust judge says to himself, Even if I neither fear God nor respect man, still because of the effort of this widow, I shall avenge her. At this point, we're going to break off the discussion, and we'll return to it shortly. We are in section 3. Among the 7 units of the parable of the wicked husbandman.
Run your cassette forward until it stops and begin the opposite side for the next lesson.